For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to look at an incident in the last third of Luke chapter 7, and it's about an interrupted dinner party, Before we study this interrupted dinner party, I want to show you what Jesus says immediately prior to this dinner party. Because in Luke's gospel, he often has Jesus making a statement immediately before an event or at the end of the event that sheds light on the event itself. I mean, he's user-friendly. He's helping us to see what we're supposed to get out of this. And in this case, the statement right before it is helping us to learn from the event that's about to be narrated. And this is what it says. It's really Jesus telling us what his critics were saying, the religious leaders who criticized him. And he said, they say the Son of Man, which was a reference to himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And so you critics say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so this is important. Jesus mixed it up with all kinds of people, and he liked to hang out with people that the religious leaders couldn't stand, the tax collectors and the sinners. And he was criticized roundly for that by the religious leaders. So notice, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is criticized for that by the religious leaders. And notice what he says in the next verse. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. And what he means by that is that his choice to be friends with sinners, the bad people, that's the very heart of God's wisdom. Not to separate himself from them, but to be their friends. And that this wisdom of God is validated or proved to be right by the effect that Jesus's friendship has on the sinful people who respond to his friendship. Now just file that away, and as we read about the interrupted dinner party, look for Jesus, look for the religious critics, and look for the sinner that Jesus befriends, and look above all else for how wisdom is proved right by her children. Here's how it goes, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees, they were a religious sect, which meant the separated ones. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal. And so Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. We find out shortly that this Pharisee's name was Simon. We also find out pretty quickly that this was not a goodwill dinner. It was more like an investigation under the pretense of hospitality. And let me just give you a little word about this dinner probably took place on a patio. They often did in the evening to get the cool of the day. And when they had dinner, they didn't sit on chairs with their feet under the table. The table was real low, and they would lie down, and they'd have their left elbow on a cushion, and this would be the table, and their feet would be out this way. Away from them. That will help you understand what comes next, because what comes next is the interruption. And a certain immoral woman heard that Jesus was there, and she brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. And then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. It doesn't say she got under the table. She knelt at his feet, weeping, and her tears fell on his feet. And she wiped them off with her hair. And then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Okay, so this woman, Luke says, was an immoral woman. What this means is that she was a sexually immoral woman. And she would have been known in the community, a small town, as the village prostitute. Or perhaps, as we used to say to my shame in high school, you know, certain girls were just, they were loose. Maybe she was just the village slut who gave herself to sexual encounter after sexual encounter. That's what it means. So we don't want to miss this. Okay, that's who she is. And this perfume that she's brought is a spikenard ointment, which would have been, as Luke says, very expensive, probably worth about a year's wages, $30,000-$35,000. And so she's walking by, looks over, recognizes Jesus on the patio, bursts into this thing, and what's being described is something that happens over a period of time, that she, her weeping, her washing his feet with her hair, she kept anointing his feet and kissing them. And so you can imagine the silence that stole over this dinner. I mean, it's like farting in public. I mean, it's an interrupted dinner party. Okay? Now, what I want you to notice what comes next, because what comes next is that Luke first tells us how Simon, the host, interprets her actions. And then he tells us how Jesus responds to Simon with a different interpretation. When the Pharisee who was the host saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself. So these are his thoughts, not his words. He's a polite host. And so he's sitting there thinking. And what is he thinking? This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. And what do we got here? We got a couple of different thoughts and emotions. We've got, first of all, a disgust. This woman is human trash. And she, according to his man-made religious laws, violated everyone and everything that she touched. She's just rendered the whole patio ceremonially unclean by even being there. So it's like a gag reflex toward her. And there is, I think, a reaction of even joy in realizing this proves that Jesus isn't who he claims to be. That he is not a prophet sent by God, as others say that he is. Why, we know that he can't possibly be. This is exhibit A. This is the proof. A prophet from God would know who was touching him and would never allow it. I wonder if he even went on by that to think, oh, so this is some filthy little liaison between Jesus and this woman, and she's trying to buy him back. I don't know. That's what he was thinking. And of course, his interpretation of the data and his emotional response are all rooted essentially in a view of God that he has, which is that God has no use for sinful people. Okay? Now Jesus speaks. Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. Now, I want you to think about this. I don't know when it became clear to Simon that Jesus knew what he was thinking. Remember, what he was thinking was, he can't be a prophet. But I just would like to know when it broke in. Oh my gosh, he knows what I was thinking. That's what prophets do in the Old Testament. Jesus is more than a prophet. Talk about exposure. Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. All right, teacher, he said, go ahead. And so Jesus tells them a little story, which is, I believe, his polite way. Jesus is polite. It's his polite way of trying to get Simon to see that he's viewing this whole situation the wrong way, so that he can connect the dots for himself. He says, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces of silver to the other, but neither one of them could repay him. So he kindly or graciously, the word has to do with, this is an undeserved act. He graciously forgave them both, canceling their debts. Simon, who do you suppose loved him more after that? So you see what he's doing. Who's the moneylender? It's God. Well, it's God. If this is all told from Simon's perspective, who's the one who owes 500 pieces? The woman. Who's the one who owes 50? Simon. Not that he really owes 50, as we'll see. And what is he trying to get him to see? He's trying to get him to see, man, this woman is not human trash. She's someone who's indebted to God, but whom God loves. And what you've witnessed here is not the social faux pas disaster of this village for the year. What you're witnessing is the aftermath of a miracle of redemption, because this is the expression of gratitude and love for a woman whose heart has been changed by God's forgiveness. Who would love him more, Simon? Simon doesn't get it. He doesn't connect the dots. Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And because he doesn't get it, and because Jesus loves Simon as well as the woman and the other people there, he goes on to speak straightforwardly to him. And this is the heart of the passage. Begins in verse 43. That's right, said Jesus. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Simon probably wasn't even hardly willing to look at her. Get his eyes defiled. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. That was rudimentary social etiquette. But she's washed them with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, rudimentary courtesy. This is why we know that this was not a hospitality dinner. It was an investigative dinner. But she has kissed my feet again and again from the time I first came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. But she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. That's the proper interpretation of her action. But a person who's forgiven little, and I think as we'll see there's irony here, a person who's forgiven little shows only little love. And then Jesus said to the woman, and here he's restating to her not only what he just said, but what undoubtedly he said to her when she met him prior to the dinner party. Your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who does this man think he is, going around forgiving people's sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in or go into peace. So this is the very heart of the passage. This is the explanation of the interruption. And there's a whole lot here. So before we go any farther, I just want to make sure that we're understanding properly what he said. Three key lessons in this passage. The first one, and you don't want to miss this one, is that here once again is Jesus claiming divine authority to forgive people's sins. Okay? And the dinner guests, they get it, don't they? I mean, they were convinced he wasn't a prophet, so by saying your sins are forgiven, he's ratcheting it up to a higher claim. Who but God has the authority to give? Look, if you put your dog's poop in your neighbor's garden to get rid of it. I know people who've done that. And your neighbor found out, busted you out. You might go over there to your neighbor and you might say, you know, I really don't have any excuse. I didn't, too lazy to dispose of my dog's poop properly, so I threw it in your garden. Will you forgive me? Your neighbor might say, I do forgive you. But what if you were over there having that conversation with your neighbor and I leaned my head in through the window and I said, I forgive you. I forgive you for that and said to your neighbor, I forgive you for all the things you've done. In fact, I forgive you both for all you've ever done. I mean, that's weird, right? I mean, what would you think? Would you think, oh, that's our neighbor Gary. He's just a nice Christian. You see how polarizing that is? You go around forgiving people of things they did against other people and God, you're claiming to be God. And that ratchets things up. So there it is. I just want you to notice it. I want you to remember that this is a claim that no other founder of any world religion has ever made. Jesus makes it. And that's why it just won't do to say he was a pretty good guy, great moral teacher who founded a great religion. He was a wacko or a charlatan, or he was God who had divine authority to forgive sins. Lesson number one. Lesson number two, don't miss this. Jesus is not saying that Simon hadn't sinned very much. This is very ironic language. He's telling the story from Simon's perspective, not only to explain the woman's lavish response of gratitude and love, but to explain Simon's reserve. He hasn't shown even the most rudimentary courtesy. Why? Because he doesn't feel like he has anything to be forgiven of. It's very similar to what we saw a few weeks ago where Jesus, when he's again being criticized by the religious leaders, you hang out with these scum, they said. He said, yeah, well, I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't come to spend my time with people who already think they're good enough. And the point that he's making is not that Simon is so good. It's that Simon is so self-righteous that he thinks he's so good that he doesn't need any or hardly any forgiveness, and that the real social faux pas, the real fart in this dinner, is Simon's self-righteous blindness that's blinded him to understanding what's happening with this woman and who Jesus is. And then the third lesson, and it's the most important lesson, and it's so important that we're going to spend the rest of our time on it in this teaching, is that Jesus, it's what's being taught here is not that loving Jesus merits his forgiveness. But clearly what's being taught is that receiving Jesus' forgiveness is what motivated her to love him, right? Now, I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One, in some of your translations, it's a little ambiguous. Verse 47, for example, this is New American Standard, usually pretty good. But listen to how it reads. It says, verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much." That almost makes it sound like her sins were forgiven by Jesus because she loved him much. And so, but it's very clear, isn't it? And that's why I chose the New Living Translation when I read it. It says, your sins, and they're very many, have been forgiven, so she loved me much. The love of Jesus is the response that follows being forgiven freely of all of her sins, right? That's what the parable illustrates. He graciously canceled their debt, who then would love him more? Now, why do I bring this up? Because I bring it up because, look, folks, this is the difference between biblical Christianity and religion, even Christian religion. Because in a lot of different segments of Christian religion, we've turned this upside down, and some people call it contrition, the good deeds we do for Jesus, the love we express through good deeds or through worshiping him by observing rituals, that's the reason then that causes him to cancel the guilt of our debt. And what's being taught here is exactly the opposite. The one taking the initiative is not you trying to show God by your love for Jesus that you are worthy of having your debt canceled. The whole point of the passage is that the one taking the initiative is God through Jesus to cancel your debt which you owe him, and that somehow when we receive that cancellation of our debt, it touches off a miracle in the recipient's heart that makes them want to love him and thank him and lavishly show him gratitude through loving service. If you miss this, you miss everything. And one of the great things that, you know, just keeps tearing at me is that in this country supposedly imbued with Christianity, very few people even understand this. How can it be in a country so familiar with the Bible that most people think that the way that we get God to forgive us and accept us is by the initiative we take in showing him how much we love him? It's exactly the backwards of that, the opposite of that. The central point in this passage, and I told you this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it's one of those passages that kind of just gets at the very core of what we call Christianity. It's a passage that shows us the very heart of God and the pulse beat of God. This passage and the point that he's making is this, that it is Jesus's love and his forgiveness. It's his love and forgiveness that has unique power to change the heart and transform the life of the person who receives his love and forgiveness. That's the point. Religion couldn't change this woman. She was irredeemable trash. All that religion could do for her was condemn her, reject her, pronounce God's judgment on her, quarantine her, at most restrict some of her behavior by religious duty and fear of judgment. It could not redeem her. It couldn't change her. That's what this passage is about. What changed this woman? What changed this woman was an encounter with Jesus prior to this dinner where she saw and felt the love of God through him and heard words from him too good to be true that God wanted to forgive her for all of her sins. And so this woman who knew that she was hopelessly in debt to God, a debt that she could never repay, heard that those words and saw that love. And when she just, as Jesus says, by faith, took the gift that he offered her, that went right down into the core of her being and began to change the wellsprings of her heart and her thinking and her motivations. So that what we're seeing at the interrupted dinner is the beginning of that change in her life. That's the power of God's love through Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus said, yeah, I am the friend of sinners. Yeah, you criticize me for being the friend of deeply sinful people, but I want to tell you something. That's the wisdom of God. God knows how to change and redeem people that are shipwrecked. And he does it through my friendship. And the way that their lives begin to change vindicates God's wisdom. Now, you know, this is, like I said, this is the heartbeat of Jesus. It's the heartbeat of the God of the Bible. It's the heartbeat of the Bible. My enormous debt, sin debt to God that I could never repay, that puts me justly under his judgment. God's unmerited, undeserved, outrageous love and forgiveness extended to me anyway through Jesus. And when I respond in faith to receive that gift, God, the love and born of gratitude that flows out from that. Let's think about this from a scene in Les Mis. Now, I have to confess from the outset, I've never been able to finish Les Mis. It was written back when people didn't have internet. But I've read the Cliff Notes a couple times, and I've seen two versions of the movie. But the most powerful thing about, what is the power of Les Mis? It's the power of love to redeem a life and forgiveness. And so I want you to look at this clip that includes three characters mainly. Jean Valjean, the main character, who's just been released from prison. He was thrown in prison for many years for stealing a loaf of bread, but he's now hardened and darkened. The bishop, and then the bishop's maid, or I can't remember whether she was a maid or a nun. As you watch this, think about this parable that we just read. And think about how these characters correspond to the characters in the parable. Let's roll the clip.
Well, who can that be?
Do you have any food you can spare for me?
Come in.
Look, I'm a convict. My name is Jean Valjean. I've served 19 years hard labor. They let me out 4 days ago. I'm on parole. I have to go all the way to Dijon to report by Monday, or they'll send me back to prison. So here's my passport. I can't read, but I know what it says. He's very dangerous.
Monsieur, you're welcome to eat with us as my guest.
I'm a convict. You saw my passport.
I know who you are. Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget.
Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
So, can I just say that if your main thought as you watch this was that the bishop told a lie, that you're more like Simon than anyone else? Who's Jean Valjean? Who's he represent? The woman and you and me. Who's the bishop represent? God through Jesus. Who's the maid slash nun represent? Simon or you and me. Something outrageous about that, isn't it? Religion is outraged by God's mercy because it's not fair. Religion self-righteously refuses to see that if God was fair, we'd all be swept away in his judgment. Religion is unable to rejoice that a person has been forgiven and had their life changed because it's too bound up in justifying itself. Jean Valjean went on to become a man of great integrity and love and sacrificial service. Why? Because his life was changed. His heart was transformed by the mercy and forgiveness of God. That's why that story is powerful. I love how he's hooded, and at the crucial moment, the bishop pulls his hood down, exposes him, looks him straight in the eye, and some of us think if forgiveness is weak, that's what wimps do because they're spineless. You saw the strength and the power in the bishop's face as he said, don't ever forget this. It's the power of God, that Paul says, the power and the wisdom of God that's communicated through the weakness of the cross of Jesus changes our lot. I want you to think for a moment about another character whose life was changed like this woman's was by Jesus' love and forgiveness. That's Saul of Tarsus, the man who wrote one half of the books of the New Testament that has had an incalculable redemptive impact on the whole world. And this was the man who prior to meeting Jesus, his job was to kill Christians, a religious leader who was the designated hitman to unjustly arrest and execute followers of Jesus. And he did it with a cruel and calculated attitude. On his way to arrest a group of Jesus' followers, were told that he was struck down and struck blind by the risen Christ. Three times we read this story in the book of Acts. I have tried to put myself in his shoes as this man was smitten to the ground and smitten blind and who cries out, "Who are you, sir?" And here's the reply, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You talk about an oh poop moment. You talk about a poop your pants moment. And Jesus said, go on into the city and think about it for a few days. I've tried to put myself inside his skin for the next 3 days as he sat there blind, not wanting to, not able to eat, realizing the enormity of his guilt before God, realizing what he deserved. And then Jesus sent one of his followers named Ananias to announce to him, you are completely forgiven. And I've selected you to be my special spokesman to tell others about my love and mercy. And you know, that just changed his life. It wasn't just the miraculous event, the heavenly light that made him blind. You're missing the whole point. That's just the trappings. What changed his life was seeing himself for who he really was in light of Christ's righteousness, seeing the debt that he owed, seeing the enormity of his guilt, seeing then the heart of God extended through Jesus' forgiveness. That's the miracle. And that's what changed his life, and it set him on fire. Not as a man who no longer had any problems, not as a man who never struggled again. That's important to qualify. But a man whose heart and whose fundamental outlook on God and himself and others, and whose motivation and whose values and whose plans and whose way of life and whose whole life then was altered profoundly. To be a redemptive impact for Christ. And if you read his letters, you'll find that this issue just keeps coming up. This debt, forgiveness, gratitude. Here's an example. 1 Timothy chapter 1. How thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve him, even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ. I hunted down his people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and gracious the Lord was. He filled me completely with faith and the love of Christ Jesus. This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I was the worst of them all. You say, oh, now, Paul, you're really being hard on yourself. Because you just hear our therapeutic culture getting all agitated. Now, Paul, you're pretty good. Think of all your strengths. After all, Paul, people didn't treat you so well when you were a child. I mean, I'm not being facetious here, folks, because that's how our culture deflects the gift that God wants to give us. That I'm basically good. And the problems in my life are primarily to do with how other people have mistreated me. And my elaborate rationalizations for the evil in my heart and the enormity of my guilt, they're in place firmly, and that's how come I can feel okay about myself. Do you realize that God says that's what keeps you from the greatest miracle of your life? That the thing which our culture says is totally unhealthy, that you would admit that you are a guilty, sinful person deserving God's judgment, is the realization that can save you. He says, I was the worst one of all. But that's why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. That's why he's my hero. Paul is my hero next to Jesus. That's the correct thing to say. How about John Newton? John Newton was a man who, his job was a slave trader in the early 1800s, and he was responsible for the capture and transport of thousands of Africans to America at the height of Britain's slave trade. He was responsible for the deaths of many hundreds, maybe thousands of those Africans who never made it alive to the destination in this country then called the colonies. And he was a hardened, cruel, party animal. And then he met Jesus. He met Jesus like this woman did. And he laid hold of Jesus' forgiveness. And it changed his life. It changed his life. It changed the whole course of his life. He wound up becoming a powerful worker for Jesus Christ in Britain. He wound up writing the song that has become the most famous, and I think rightfully famous, hymn in the English language. You know it as Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved. Oh, there's that word that we don't like. Negative self-talk. Saved a wretch like me. I've actually seen groups want to alter that term. Folks, you missed the whole point. John Newton would not be happy if you changed wretch. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And it was grace. Grace means Jesus' unmerited, undeserved forgiveness. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Think about that. And it was grace my fears relieved. It's the grace and mercy of God that sweeps away our rationalizations and our victim identity to make us look at our own sin. It's the grace of God that does that. Because then when we see what we've done and who we are, then we're open to the grace of God, which alone can relieve the fears that you have. through his forgiveness. How precious did that grace appear the hour that I first believed. John Newton went on not only to be a great Christian worker and the author of this song, but he became the spiritual supporter of a man named William Wilberforce, who for decades fought the battle as a British Parliament member to abolish the slave trade, and who just 3 days before he died, Wilberforce saw that the slave trade repealed by Parliament. So there was an earthquake, a tidal wave of redemptive activity. Think of the irony here. There was an earthquake, tidal wave of redemptive activity, especially toward African slaves, that emanated from the heart of a slave trader who met Christ and experienced his forgiveness. That's the power of God, the power of God's forgiveness to change a heart and transform a life. By the way, you can learn more about this because the movie Amazing Grace is out. I haven't seen it yet. I was going to see it yesterday, but instead I watched the Buckeyes and lost about 3 extra years off my life. I was praying at the end. Not that the Buckeyes would win, but that God would help me to accept the loss and go back to the studying that I should have been doing anyway for this teaching. But there's a movie out called Amazing Grace, and I've got the promo video, the promo DVD, and it's really good. And you got to see it. You got to see this story, including in it the story of John Newton. It's the power of God. And so, anyway, don't forget, and I should have had 2 yours underlined because there's 2 of them there. This is not just about the woman. This is not just about Jean Valjean. This is not just about Saul of Tarsus. It's not just about John Newton. This is about you. And this is all we really have to offer you. If you're here this morning for a good pep talk on to raise your self-esteem, we can't help you. Because the message that we have that saved our lives is that no matter how goofed up and sinful and guilty you think you are, you're actually far more guilty and sinful and screwed up than you thought. No matter how in debt you think you may be to God, you're a whole lot more in debt than you could even imagine. But no matter how loving and merciful and forgiving you may think God is, he's way more loving and merciful and forgiving than you can even imagine. And he's extending his love and his forgiveness to you through his son Jesus, because the same Jesus that interacted with this woman was raised from the dead so that he could meet Paul as the risen Christ 2,000 years ago. It's the same Jesus who met John Newton over 200 years ago. It's the same Jesus who can meet you. And you may never have met him. You may have gone all the way through your life up to this very moment thinking that Christianity basically is one more good religion that gives us some moral pep talks to help us clean up the exterior and do a little bit better. That's not what it is. Christianity is meeting the living Jesus and receiving from the living Jesus these words, your sins have been forgiven. And then experiencing the power of his forgiveness to change your life from the inside out. And you have a part to play. That's why the last thing that Jesus said to this woman and to us is, your faith saved you. He already loves you. He loves you so much that before you were ever born, he knew all that you would do to deserve his judgment, and he sent his son to pay the ultimate price of his own death to pay for the guilt of your sin. He did that because he loves you. Otherwise, it's madness. No one could have invented something like this. It's so outrageous. And his hand is extended to you. Literally, this morning, his son Jesus Christ is here saying, this is my forgiveness. This is my offer to you. And it's your faith that saves you, in the sense that now you have to decide to say to him, you're right, my debt of sin is greater than I could ever pay. I deserve your judgment. I cast myself on your mercy. If it can be true that you are willing and able to forgive me and change my heart, then I want you to do that. That's your faith, your move, that makes the difference between you walking out of here still the same person and being the kind of person that this woman became. And so some of you have a decision to make this morning. Some of you have a decision to make to put your faith in Jesus in this sense. And I hope that you do that. And when we finish this meeting in just a few minutes by praying, I'm going to give you a chance to pray, to ask Jesus to forgive you like he did this woman, if you want to. You won't be given a microphone. The lights won't go down. We won't ask you to stand. The doors won't be locked. The music won't come up. Nothing like that. But if you want to pray with me to receive the forgiveness of Christ to change your life, then you can do that. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you that this event really happened. No one could have invented it. It's so outrageous. And thank you, Lord, that you met this woman, and because you were out there befriending people that the religious leaders said you should stay away from. And thank you that you love us enough to point out that we need to take our place with this woman. That's who we are. And I thank you, Lord, for the miracle that your forgiveness has done in my life, even though I know I have a long way to go. Thank you for the ripple effect of your redemptive love in my life. And Lord, we want to pray with and for people who are here this morning who realize I need to put my faith in Jesus and be forgiven. Help them, Lord, as they just talk to you right now and say, I agree. Like this woman, I have an enormous debt of guilt. I've violated your character, and I've hurt other people in ways that I can never pay back or make up for. I cast myself on your mercy. It's almost beyond belief that you would love me enough to sacrifice your own son and judge him in my place. But you said you did that, and I have the testimony of friends who say that this is real and the witness of your word, so I'm going to believe it, and I'm just going to trust you and ask you to give me this forgiveness. And change my life through the power of your love and forgiveness. Thank you so much, Lord, that you always answer that prayer. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.